Okay, brethren, last week we began our sort of a review of the Passover. Passover is heading pretty rapidly towards us. Passover is 2 weeks tomorrow night. It's a Sunday evening this year, so that's 2 weeks tomorrow, which is still a little while away, but not that much time away. And so last week we began our sort of traditional review of Passover to ensure, ideally, that we realize how important the event is, to make sure that we arrive at Passover in a right frame of mind. And I think last week we spoke a little bit about just an overview of the Passover as a whole, but did mention the necessity, the obligation you and I have to examine ourselves somewhat prior to taking Passover, because we don't want to take it sort of casually, a ho-hum attitude, or leave it till the very last minute. And that is really a danger. All of us are pretty busy in our own ways, and it's quite easy to get distracted. Life is busy. We operate sometimes 24/7 in this modern world, it seems. And before you know it, suddenly Passover is tomorrow or tonight. And I really meant this year to take more time and think it through and ponder it and be really grateful. But somehow, where has all the time gone? Well, we've still got another couple of weeks. So let's make sure we do try and find some time somewhere to ponder about the Passover and what it means to us individually. Perhaps when we're praying over the next few days, we can take some time there. Or in your private Bible study, take some time there. The next couple of weeks, in terms of our Bible study, we're going to look today at the Passover wine and what that signifies. Then next week, we'll look at the bread of Passover to see what that signifies. And so hopefully that will at least give us some opportunity to look over the basics. So let's open our Bible today. We're going to look at the Passover wine. And we'll start back at the very first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Excuse me, reading through verses 3 to 7 to begin with. So Exodus 12. This takes us way back to the very first Passover. So it's in Egypt. It's Moses, it's ancient Israel. And it's also, by the way, a very detailed explanation of what took place. So we did read this last week. We won't, therefore, belabor it too much this week. But if there's any time of the year to be reading Exodus 12, it's around about this time of the year, the Passover season. Verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, that would be the month of Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So a little lamb, spotless, as pure looking as you can get, for each household. And we spoke last week about how Jesus is, of course, the Lamb of God, and he would shed his blood in the same way this lamb would shed its blood. And I think the parallel is fairly easy to see there. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And as we say, that's as the 14th begins. God's days begin as the sun sets at sundown. Evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, etc., as per Genesis. So as the sun sets, the new day begins. As the sun sets on the 14th, you move into twilight. Twilight is that dusk period between the going down of the sun and perhaps 30, 40, 50 minutes later when it's actually, you know, dark. That interim period is referred to as twilight or dusk or gloaming if you come from Scotland. And if you're very old, which I know you won't be, you're all young at heart, I'm sure. But if you're really old, you could remember a song made famous many, many years ago called Roman in the Gloaming. which was quite a famous Scottish song. It was actually being sung when I was a young boy still, although it goes way back. It's 100 years old now, that song, I think, or thereabouts. Harry Lauder was very famous for it, Sir Harry Lauder, who, by the way, was born and grew up not too far from where I grew up. And Sir Harry Lauder was, in his day, the best-paid entertainer in the world. Made many trips to the US of A, and one of his famous songs was Roman in the Gloamin'. In other words, dating with your girlfriend in that sort of nice early evening period when the sun's taking his rest, and it's all very pleasant. He also sang Keep Right On to the End of the Road. That was another very famous one. So here we are at twilight. You kill the lamb. And verse 7, take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So this was kept in your own home, or perhaps with your neighbour if you were only one or two of you. And so you kill the lamb, you took the blood, and then you would splash the blood on the doorposts. And then, secondly, you would also eat the lamb's body. So it wasn't just a sort of one component to the Passover. It wasn't a question of you killed the lamb and applied its blood around the door and that was it done. It's very common for people who are looking at Passover, looking at Jesus and his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, to focus very much on the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus, and that's what we're doing today, of course. But next we're looking at the fact there's a second part, because the Lamb's body wasn't just tossed into the sort of waste area, it was sort of buried. The Lamb's body was consumed. It was roasted and eaten. So there are two parts. It's as simple as that. There's a part A and there's a part B. We shouldn't ignore part B, which is where most people seem to fall down. I think most Christians, evangelicals, focus on the blood of Jesus, and rightly so. But you shouldn't then ignore the fact that the body of the Lamb wasn't just thrown away. And Jesus' body isn't to be ignored either. Dropping down to, where are we, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, that's still the same night, the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And the Passover isn't the killing of a lamb. The Passover isn't the eating of the lamb's roasted body with herbs. The Passover is when God and the death angel, the destroyer, passed over your house and left you alive. If you're the firstborn, that's the Passover. And the Passover is in the 14th. Not the 15th. The Passover is the Passover. But notice what it is that protects you. It's the blood. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign. When I see the blood, then the firstborn will live. So it's life and death. Look at verses 21 to 24. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning, until daybreak that would be. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And obviously, if there was no blood, as for example, there would be no blood on the Egyptians' homes, but if any Israelite was so rebellious, so stupid, not to follow the instructions, and there was no blood on that door, then the firstborn would die. And in some houses, the firstborn might be every person, because the room I'm in at the moment, You know, I'm the firstborn in my family. My wife's the firstborn in her family. My son's the firstborn in this family. So, you know, if this were placed back in ancient Egypt and that were the situation, then an entire house would die. So the blood on the doorposts and the lintels was key. It was a matter of life and death, literally. And then verse 24 says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever in perpetuity." So quite clearly, if you don't come under the blood of a lamb, and you're the firstborn, you're dead. It's as simple as that. And of course, it's not that hard to see the connection to the Lord Jesus, that you and I, if we want to live, need the blood of the Lamb of God. Let's turn to Matthew 26, read verses 17 to 20. Matthew 26. Shows us Jesus keeping his final Passover, and we were in this passage last week. Jesus keeping Passover and changing the symbols, the emblems. So Matthew in 26, reading verses 17 to 20. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which obviously is not, and nobody could even remotely think that, because the Passover comes prior to the feast, and this is, anyway. So the word feast is in italics. We've covered this in detail before. It's not the feast, it's just on the first day of unleavened bread. It's actually prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it's the day when the Jews, rather sensibly, sort of swept up all the leavened products, binned them, would stop eating them, so halfway through the morning, they would prepare the unleavened bread in preparation, you know, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to come a few hours later. So it was often linked, if you like, sort of linked in as an unleavened bread day, because actually it was a transition. And it's quite unusual to have unleavened bread, so it was an unusual day in that sense, to give up eating leavened products perhaps halfway through the day, so as not to, you know, the Jews are like a little bit sort of at times pernickety. And by afternoon of that day, there was really no leaven to be seen. So on that particular day, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Well, go into the city of Jerusalem to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, there are a number of people, I think even in some of the churches of God, or bits of them, who say that Jesus did not keep the Passover. Well, I reckon that's pretty plain that he did keep the Passover, and that's where he sat down to eat. And during the Passover, verses 26 to 28, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Meaning, this represents my body, this bread, which I've just, you know, torn apart and sort of shared around here. This broken bread, this bread, pictures, represents, symbolizes my body. You know, my fleshly body. So eat it. Then, verse 27, he took the cup of wine and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you," which is, of course, a command. You couldn't really have properly said, "No, thank you. I'm a teetotaler. No, thank you. I've had enough already." I mean, Jesus said, "Drink." So you say, "Yes, sir. Yes, master. For this is my blood," or "this represents," or "pictures," or "symbolizes." And of course, you know, red wine does look sort of like blood. So it's actually, you know, quite a good symbol in that sense. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And there's a couple of things there, which we'll elaborate later. But this is Jesus' blood, this represents Jesus' blood of the new covenant. And it's shed, or that can be translated poured out, or gushes out, for the remission of sins. So we're going to be looking today at the blood of Jesus, and here it tells us really two things about it. The blood is a picture of the new covenant, whatever that might be, and it's poured out, gushes out, or is shed for the remission of sins. And to remit sins is to release them, to let them go, to be set free from sin. And that's two keys already there, that when you and I take the Passover, if we're baptized and so on, we'll be taking the wine. That wine will picture Jesus' blood. It pictures Jesus' blood of the new covenant and in respect of the remission of sins. And we should be very much aware that we should not be taking this casually, because Jesus is talking about his death. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 to 30. This is where the Apostle Paul has received instructions, apparently directly from the Lord Jesus, because he wasn't clearly at this final Passover. He wasn't called for a wee bit longer. But Jesus at some point had appeared to Paul, revealed this to him. And so it's coming directly from Jesus to Paul, to the brethren in Corinth. And picking up in verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord..." So he didn't get it from, you know, other apostles. It was direct revelation. "That which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat,'" which is like a command, "'this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, you may have a translation that omits the word broken. There are some translations that don't include the word broken, but my understanding is that the better Greek manuscripts do include the word broken in the Greek, and it's in the King James and the New King James and a few others. So I prefer to use that, because it seems to be the better quality manuscripts, plus it makes perfect sense in connection with what Jesus actually did. But that's next week's story. Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of red wine is, again, the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And that's why we treat it as the most solemn evening of the year, because we're actually reminding ourselves, or in a sense acting out, the death of the Lord Jesus. So it's not something to take, you know, casually, ho-hum, who cares, my mind's elsewhere. We're actually, just for a few moments, it doesn't take very long to pass over. I mean, typically it's just, you know, it's much less than an hour, I think, normally. And a lot of that's just, you know, reading through the Gospel of John. The actual service part is quite short, and it pictures the Lord's death. It says here, "as often as you take it." That doesn't mean you take it whenever you want. If you're a Catholic, you could take it every day, because they have Holy Communion, which they believe is their version of this, and you can take Holy Communion every single day if you want. So as often as you do it, you're showing the Lord's death. What, daily? If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, I believe it's quarterly. If you're in many evangelical born-again type churches, it would be perhaps the first Sunday or the second Sunday of each month. But it doesn't mean as often as you feel like doing it. I mean, as often as you do it, in accordance with the instructions for doing it, you're showing the Lord's death till he comes. How often do we memorialize people's deaths? I mean, there are individuals who, you know, are still, you know, tend to memorialize, say, the death of John F. Kennedy. They don't do it weekly or monthly, they do it on the anniversary of his death. There are people who stop and pause at the anniversary of the death of Princess Diana. There are people who stop and pause and light candles on the anniversary of the death of Elvis Presley or John Lennon. But these things are done annually. When do you stop, pause, reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus? Annually. On the day he was taken and killed, which happens to be Passover day. Dropping down to verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and then afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So there is sickness, there is ill health, there are premature deaths, none of which ought to have happened, because you're not discerning the Lord's body. We'll cover that in more detail next week. But notice it says, do not take the Passover emblems in an unworthy manner, which I take to mean don't just turn up lackadaisical, couldn't care less. Isn't this a bit of a pain? There's a great film on TV I want to watch. I've got to take lousy Passover. I mean, really, this is a much too serious an event once a year for the hour, however long it takes. We pause and we reflect, and, we should take it very seriously in a worthy manner. Verse 28 in the Amplified says, let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we've got a couple of weeks yet to examine ourselves, make sure we are, we know what we're doing, and that we're taking it personally. It's not just an academic doctrine. Oh yeah, on the first, the 14th day of the month, the sun will set, and 50 minutes later it's dark, and kill the lamb, da-da-da-da-da. The first Passover had to be kept properly as a matter of life and death. Well, guess what? It's the same today. If you and I don't have access to the blood of a perfect lamb, then you and I would be dead eternally. Literally. Because you can't live forever on your own, not with your past. And of course, neither can I with my past, because we know what the wages of sin produce. So you and I need access to blood, or to a sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins. It is a matter of life and death. And although perhaps we made our decisions regarding accepting Jesus as our Savior maybe 5 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 55 years ago, it doesn't mean it's any less relevant. It doesn't become something that's a ho-hum now and overly familiar and treated lightly. It's still as valid, still as important today as always. Look at John 6, verses 53 to 58. They say familiarity breeds contempt, and I'm sure none of us in that area, but again, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest they're in danger of, slipping, drifting away from us. In John 6, Jesus has been talking about how he is the bread from heaven, which bread if you eat, you shall live forever. And he's been talking about how that bread represents his flesh and blood, causing consternation among his hearers. Picking up in verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, that means definitely, definitely, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What, is that right? We've got to eat the flesh of the Lord Jesus and drink his blood, otherwise we have no life, and that's definite. Verse 54, Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And of course, his listeners are thinking, what? Eat his flesh? Drink his blood? Is he going to ask us to become cannibals? We're going to carve him up? What is this all about? And of course, you know, the nearest thing that you and I can do here to eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is at Passover time, when we actually take of an emblem, the bread picturing his flesh and body, drinking the wine which pictures his blood. So in that sense, at Passover, you and I are at least picturing in a physical way the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood of the Lord Jesus. You know, of course, if you're Catholic, you can do it properly, because you go to Mass and you'll take a little tiny white host, and that, according to Catholic doctrine, the transubstantiation has been changed from just bread and wine into literally the flesh of the Lord Jesus and literally his blood. Of course, doesn't look like it, and under a microscope and using diagnostic apparatus, it's still bread and wine. But according to the mystery of transubstantiation, it has actually been changed. And so if you're a Catholic, you can literally eat Jesus' flesh and literally drink his blood. Of course, it's all wrong, but that's what the good Catholics believe. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and, of course, are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So you and I can't literally eat of Jesus' flesh and literally drink his blood. In any event, Jesus' body now is composed of spirit. But it's symbolic. And the most relevant connection you and I have is to take the symbols at Passover and just understand what we're doing. We're committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus and letting him live his life in us. We are to be that close. And Jesus said, if we don't do that, if we don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. So to treat Passover and its emblems and the commemoration, memorial of Jesus' sacrifice and death as anything other than something that is like vitally important, and take it seriously and take it, I think, very thankfully, that would be taking it potentially in an unworthy manner. And we do not want to do that. Because if you remember your past, and if I think of my past, then most of us have sinned. Let me rephrase that. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every last one of us. And if you're like most people, you probably like life and would like to live longer, and to die and never again be able to see people, relate to people, never see trees growing, seasons coming in and going, birds and animals. And yet death is inevitable to us all. We wear out eventually, but there's even more to that, isn't there? Look at Romans 6:23. Oh, you may not need to, you may know already. Romans 6:23 is fairly blunt. But this is where you and I are all headed, of ourselves. Romans 6 and verse 23, very well known scripture, for the wages of sin is death. The wages, the payment that you get for living in sin is death. And all have sinned. Therefore, all are heading towards death. All of us have an appointment with death forever. But thankfully, of course, there is a solution. Thankfully, death will pass over us, and we can go on to enjoy life everlasting, because it continues. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, Christ Jesus is our Passover. We read that last week in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ is the Passover, therefore let us keep the subsequent feast. And because Jesus is our Passover, you and I can enjoy the gift of eternal life. So the penalty of sin, which is death, has been dealt with, just as ancient Israel were protected from the death penalty by the blood of the Lamb. So you and I are protected from the penalty of death due to sin by the shed blood of the Lamb. Look at Romans 5 and verses 6 to 11. We'll read a few verses now talking about the importance of Jesus' blood and what it's done for us. And it's worth reflecting on some of these passages if you get a moment or two between now and the Passover. But look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, who knows, perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, the Father, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is, one way that God demonstrates or manifests his love towards us. It says elsewhere, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what God did. It's God's initiative. And so while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by what? Having been justified or declared righteous or made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you and me have been reconciled to the Father, brought to him as friends, as family, through the death of the Lord Jesus. And verse 9 says, through his blood, not through our super duper, personal righteousness, not because I've kept the Sabbath for 25 years now. Well, more or less, a few times I've sort of wandered off the path. Or I've prayed a few minutes here and there, generally quite regularly over the years. My mind's only wandered at least half the time. And after I read my Bible, I meant to a bit more, but what life's like and it's busy and God understands that. It's not because we've done a whole list of great things that you and I are righteous and reconciled to the Father. We are declared righteous and reconciled through the blood and death of a lamb, the Lamb of God. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you get a King James Version, it might say there, through the atonement. But atonement isn't a good translation. The same word is translated reconciliation throughout the New Testament, so that's probably a better word. So we're talking here about you and I have been reconciled to the Father, brought into fellowship with him, into a close, intimate relationship with the Father. You and I have a special, let's call it a covenant with the Father, because God values the blood of his Son. No matter how bad your past, and it might have been humanly an okay past, you might have been an okay, fairly decent person, or you might have been a complete rascal and a rogue, and you know best. But when God sees the blood applied to you or to me, then he passes over our past and the penalty. Once we've accepted Jesus' sacrifice, then the penalty of death has no more power over us. Death has passed over us. We're reconciled to the Father as intimate, close friends and family. And how much did we do here to bring this about? Well, basically, squat diddly. The whole plan is God's plan. God took the initiative. He's done the hard work. He's paid the price and the pain with the Lord Jesus. Our part is pretty much just to reach out and receive and believe. And, of course, like verse 11 here says, rejoice. we also rejoice. And if we understood it, we should. So I'd have thought part of taking the Passover in a worthy manner is to take it, in a sense, rejoicing. At just, wow, I've been delivered and set free from the death penalty. I have the opportunity, the blessing of living forever in a glory and happiness because of all these things that God's done for me. And it's down to the shedding of blood and the death of the Lamb. Look at Ephesians 1. Verses 3 to 8. Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 3 to 8. Of course, Paul has this habit of writing extremely long sentences. There's a course I did probably 35 years ago, about how to write in a way that makes it easier to understand. And the rules, I forget exactly, but keep your sentences fairly short. Perhaps, 15 words might be a good average length of a sentence, sometimes a bit shorter, sometimes a wee bit longer. But don't go in for long, lengthy sentences with multiple phrases, otherwise you'll lose people. Paul didn't take that course because some of his are extremely long. By the time you get to the end of a sentence, you've forgotten quite where you were at the beginning, at least that's the way I find it. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship, it should be, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So that's quite long. Getting on to his second sentence, verse 7. In him, talking of Christ, the Lord Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Then he carries on for another few hundred words, but we'll stop there. So what Paul is saying is that verse 7, having been talking about the Lord Jesus and you and I are predestined to sonship and so on, it says in Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And what is redemption? Redemption is to be delivered, to be set free, to be set at liberty, and even the forgiveness of sins. Because you and I were, destined to death. The wages of sin is death. That's where we were headed. Death had power over us, but we've been set free. We've been redeemed from that. We've been forgiven of our sins. The New Living Translation of that verse says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. So we don't always think of ourselves as being enslaved in the power of darkness and Satan, heading for death. But that's where we were going, and that's where we'd still be going, apart from the fact that we've been able to reach out and say, I'll have some of that blood. Splash me with some of that blood. Just like the Passover lamb in ancient Egypt, splash some blood on me. And then if we do that, then great. Death will pass us over. Sometimes we, get casual with sin, treated as unimportant. Well, it's not really sin, it's just a weakness I've got. Not really sin, it's just a bad habit. Yeah, well, it might be sin, but there's worse sins, and they've got them over there. But no, the penalty of sin is death. And it's a great surprise that the first thing that follows the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, teaching us to put out leaven, which is sin, and also false doctrine. So there was a huge price paid for our being liberated, being set free, being forgiven, being redeemed. It's a massive price, which is why, again, we shouldn't turn up just ever so casually and can hardly be bothered and wore a pain. And why did it have to be tonight rather than tomorrow night? I'm going to miss the live football or or, you know, sort of special Gunsmoke edition that's coming along. That would just be so wrong. Look at Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. It reminds me of something entirely different. But sort of, there was a couple came to the church once years ago in Worldwide, and I think it was Atonement, from memory. I think we were all fasting on the Day of Atonement, and it turned out this lady wasn't. Sorry, you're here at the Day of Atonement and you're not fasting? No, we fasted yesterday.
Oh, yes.
I thought, sorry? Well, because I think it was her husband had something to do that particular day.
Or
perhaps a wedding or something. I forget the details.
Son got married for the second time.
Oh, yeah, okay. Her son got married.
For the second time.
And therefore, because it would have clashed with the Day of Atonement, this couple kept, well, they always didn't keep the Day of Atonement. They kept their Day of Atonement and fasting on another day of their choosing so that they could go to the son's wedding or something on the actual Day of Atonement. So it was a bit of a clash.
And the both died young.
We can't do that. You know, if Passover falls on an inconvenient night, well, you better think it through, but do not take the Passover in a wrong attitude or an unworthy manner. So we're in Colossians chapter 1. We also had a time, I'm just thinking back now, a bit of nostalgia, by an old lady who was in church during Unleavened Bread. In fact, this particular time we went up to a town up north of England, and Herbert Armstrong had come across one of his fairly infrequent visits, and so there were coaches and buses and convoys making their way up there, and we sat in there on the Sabbath, I guess it was, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there was an old lady there eating. Yep, you guessed it. A nice big soft, fluffy, white roll with all goodies inside it, right in the service, thinking, this is awkward. Actually in the Sabbath room hall with the apostle, etc. there, and she's munching away through a lovely looking, got to say, it looked very nice, this soft bread roll sandwich.
But she never touched alcohol. She was dangerous.
Right, Colossians 1 and verse 12, cutting into one of Paul's lengthy sentences, with apologies to Paul, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So God the Father has delivered us, or redeemed us, or rescued us from the power of darkness. And you can see that as being, as in ancient Israel, Israelites were under the power of Pharaoh, under the slave keepers. They were in a kingdom of darkness. And of course, through the Passover of that day, they were liberated, set free, able to head away, ultimately, towards what should have been the Promised Land. And here it says that you and I have been delivered, rescued, set free from the authority of darkness, from Satan and his kingdom. And we've been transferred, translated into God's kingdom. Verse 14, talking of Christ, in whom we have redemption, again through his blood. Not through our actions, because we can't do any of that. We've been redeemed, set free through the blood of Jesus, including the forgiveness of sins. Dropping down to verses 19 to 23. For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, talking of Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the blood, which, you know, the wine's, we take the wine, but the wine's only a symbol. It's just points us towards or reminds us of the blood of Christ, or it's referred to here, the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. So again, it's Jesus' death his shedding of blood that reconciles us, you know, to the Father. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So there's still a need to continue in the faith. You don't just accept the Passover and stop. That's the part, that's the first part of the process, but it's not the end of it. And so you and I should be, you know, careful to be very grateful, very thankful, and try to keep in mind as we're taking Passover just what the blood pictures, what it represents. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. And Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in various places, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he talks here of sprinkling the blood, doesn't say an awful lot about it, but you and I should be able to think about, oh, okay, sprinkling, blood, blood sprinkled over doorposts, over lintels, in other situations, you know, Moses sprinkled blood over the people when they set up the old covenant. So we know that sprinkling the blood, okay, I can sort of grasp that broadly. Dropping down to verses 13 to 21. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the return of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming your souls to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we've got no excuse to just live the way we were. We've got to be holy in all our conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. That's from Leviticus. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed, set free, liberated, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, on the other hand, what you were redeemed, liberated, delivered with was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you'll see a reference in many Bibles there to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, because Peter's tying them together. You and I have been redeemed from our aimless conduct, our former way of life, which led to ultimately to death, with the precious blood of Christ, just like a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, precious meaning costly, of great value. And you couldn't buy, you can't buy eternal life. You know, if you're Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or whoever you might be, you couldn't go to God and say, look, I've got, you know, I've got $2 trillion here. Can I buy eternal life? The answer is no. No. But there's something you can, where you can take advantage of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's turn to Revelation 1, read verses 4 to 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So John, starting off the book of Revelation, talks of how Jesus loved us, as did the Father, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's how we're forgiven. We're washed clean. All of our bad things, and they could be very bad things. I mean, you know, Paul was certainly tied up with murdering the saints prior to his calling. And there's going to be murderers and adulterers and all sorts. They've got pretty horrible track records, but washed. And, you know, Jesus' blood washes clean. So there's nothing there. And when we take Passover, it's worth remembering that. It's all gone. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, has been talking a little bit about, you know, the old covenant, the old tabernacle and temple, animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood, because even in those old days, you know, if somebody sinned, then somebody or something had to die. If you go to Leviticus, there are a number of, you know, sacrifices mentioned there. Burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, peace offering. And if you brought, you know, a lamb or a goat or a bull or a pigeon, whatever, you had to lay your hands on it, symbolically transfer your sins to it, and then it was killed. There has to be a death for sin. And of course, thankfully, in your case, in my case, there has been the death of the perfect Lamb of God. So the writer of Hebrews is touching on that. He says, verse 12 again, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption that lasts forever. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Must be Paul, mustn't it? Because he's the only one who writes in such a confusing manner. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or purify or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it actually cleanses our conscience. And we should have no more consciousness of sin if we've been purified by the blood of the Lamb. Carrying on to verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Has to be Paul, doesn't it? Nobody else packs so much into such a short number of words. And then he makes the words even longer. So here we are, Christ is, amongst other things, the mediator of the new covenant. And we heard earlier, Jesus on his last Passover says this is the blood of the new covenant. So when you and I are taking the Passover, partly we're reflecting on the covenant that we have with God the Father. Jesus being the mediator, the middleman. It also talks here about the redemption of the transgressions under the first. So Jesus has done that. Jesus didn't get, you know, beaten, scourged, crucified for himself. You know, he'd coexisted quite happily from eternity. The Father didn't have to give up the Lord Jesus for 3 days and nights and watch him go through, you know, a horrible experience for God's benefit exactly. All that was for you and for me. And so you and I can understand that we've been cleansed by something really, really, really precious. Washed clean And hence it allows us to be really quite confident and bold to go right up to our Father in heaven, knowing that we've been cleansed by something that is, you know, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. So we shouldn't be hanging back from God the Father and thinking, oh yeah, but the things I've done, you know, the disappointment I've been to him, all the failures I've got, well, that might all be true. But the blood of the Lamb is more true, more powerful. And we're washed in the blood of the Lamb than we are, in God's eyes, righteous and sinless. Verse 19, Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness. So not just, you know, we can sort of do it. We can do it boldly. That's, you know, there's no embarrassment. There's no awkwardness. We've got no consciousness of sin because we've been reconciled. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not by our own, you know, bootstraps being yanked up in the air. It's all thanks to the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You know, the veil of the temple was rent in two when Jesus died, torn in two. And of course, Jesus' body was torn on the way to dying. That's, I guess, the link there. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to the Father with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the fact that you and I can come boldly to the Father through the blood of the Lamb, that should affect our prayer time, our relationship with God, because I can be bold. I'm going to sort of crawl on my hands and knees, oh, woe is me, what a worm I am, beating my breast, like the Catholics would do in some situations, you know, crawling up, you know, concrete stairs on your hands and knees and beating your breast, your knees are bleeding, you're doing penance because you're so unworthy. Well, of course we're unworthy, other than the fact that we've got the blood of the Lamb and we're declared righteous through Jesus' blood and we're begotten by the Father, and so we're a son of the King or a daughter of the King. All of that thanks to the blood of the Lamb, and so we dare not treat the blood or the death of the Lord Jesus in a sort of casual manner. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. There are seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is number five. Quite a strong warning, this one. If we sin willfully after we have perceived the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. To sin willfully doesn't mean you sin, because unfortunately we all rather do that. To sin willfully is to despise God and his ways and to turn your back and just go a different way entirely, and you just don't care. You just do not care. You just made that decision that I've had enough of this way. I prefer where I was before. I'm going back. Well, if you do that, really, you're in some serious jeopardy. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment? Well, worse than that? Yep. This would be the second death. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And here it comes, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. You turn your back in God deliberately, knowingly, then you've dismissed the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. His blood, the blood of the covenant, it says here, as of no value. Don't care. Not interested. And that's an insult to God, and it's a despicable way to look at the Lord Jesus. And it says, verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 29 in the Amplified is, How much worse punishment do you suppose he'll be judged to deserve, who has considered the covenant blood by which he was consecrated common and unhallowed, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Spirit of grace? Now that's someone who's turned their back on Christ, who once knew God's ways, understood the truth, perhaps had kept the Passover, and, you know, basically throws God's love back in his face. Well, hopefully that's not any of us, but certainly a reminder there not to treat the blood of the covenant in anything other than a very serious and grateful manner, particularly Passover, which then we take of the emblem of Christ's blood, because although it's a free gift to us, it certainly wasn't without cost. Let's look at Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. We'll read a few verses about Christ's arrest and crucifixion, just to remind ourselves, in case we don't do it between now and Passover, just remind ourselves what it was actually like. We can't, well, there's plenty of time to read the entire story in the various Gospels, but for today we'll read a selection of verses about Jesus and his arrest and his beating, and just think, this is where the blood came from. This is what the Lord Jesus went through. Was it easy for him? Was it easy for the Father? Absolutely wasn't. So for us to sort of just treat it as a ho-hum is so wrong. So Matthew 26, picking up in verse 36. This is just after the part we read earlier about the bread and the wine. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here, watch with me." So now, you know, the Lord Jesus was not given to exaggeration. He says he's exceedingly sorrowful. He's really, really, this is a heavy weight. He's starting to, you know, see it all in front of his eyes. It's been some years coming. And now he's just getting like, oh, this is really, I'm not looking forward to this. This is really hard and I'm really struggling a bit, guys. You know, stick with me here. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will." And of course, he knew God's will, just his flesh was crying out for an alternative route. But, you know, Jesus knew the scriptures. He'd inspired them. He just kept Passover. He knew it was imminent. His flesh did not want to go down this route. But verse 40, "Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, well, your will be done.' He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." He's on his own because his right hand, hand-picked three men are fast asleep. Guess it's later in the evening, they've had some wine, and they're snoozing. And Jesus, in through his agony in the garden, on his own, Luke's account says that Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Verse 45, "He came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour has drawn near. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand.'" Let's drop down to verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So here's the Lord Jesus. Obviously, his merry men are thinking they're going to be arrested as well. So they're taking off to the hills at some speed, apart from the fact that shortly afterwards, Peter and John both sort of doubled back and came after Jesus, some distance behind him. But initially, they all fled. So Jesus is arrested, and now he's physically on his own for a while. verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell as if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He's deserving of death.'" Well, of course, they decided that, you know, days earlier. This wasn't a proper trial. This is just this thing is contrived from start to finish. "Then they spat in his face and beat him." So you think, who is this? This is the Lord of glory. This is your Savior and mine. This is the Creator of heaven and earth. And he's standing there in front of human beings, and they're spitting saliva all over his face, and then they're beating him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands or fists, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man," and threw an oath in. So a couple of swear words there from Peter the fisherman. After a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, because, you know, your accent. We can tell. You're from the same part of the world." And he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Luke's gospel says at that point when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned around and looked across and saw Peter. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So here's Jesus being spat upon, beaten, condemned to death by a bunch of guys who are complete rogues. And his own right-hand men have deserted him. And now Peter's 3 times. Denied, "I don't even know that guy. What do you mean? Ask me these stupid questions," and a few swear words thrown in. That goes Jesus and you when he heard the rooster. Well, that's it. Peter's denied me, and he looks across, and of course, poor old Peter, I guess, dissolves at that point. Chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, the Lord of glory, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then, of course, Pontius Pilate's great to have a chance to speak to this guy, but Jesus, you know, says very little. And eventually Pontius Pilate's to try and do something. Verse 22. Pilate said to the Jews, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Of course, really, this had to happen. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, because Barabbas is a Hebrew term that means a son of the father, strangely enough. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, that's thankfully, that's just a quick expression, when he had scourged Jesus. But you know, you've heard the details in the past, and I don't like going over them, so I'm not going to. But scourging isn't just, you know, oh, you scourge somebody. It's brutal. It's these whips with bones and steel in them that, you know, rip your body to shreds. It's the preparation for your death on the cross. It so weakens you, destroys parts of your body, that you're not going to last long when you actually get onto the stake. So that's pretty horrific. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's doing this for your benefit, for my benefit. He's paying the penalty for our sins. So for us to take our sins casually, or, I mean, God help us if we do take Jesus' blood as sort of irrelevant or unnecessary or something cheap, that is just, you know, so far off the mark. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Let's see if we can humiliate you even further and make you look some sort of clown. And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. I think Jesus at this point was pretty weak, having been scourged and beaten and so on. When they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And then they crucified him. So nailed to this stake, pretty horrible. It was a horrible way of killing people. Divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So Jesus is now hanging there. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Of course, Jesus was the King of the Jews. So that was actually sort of true, dropping down to verses 45 to 51. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So that's about noon till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it looks like at that point that the father had to literally turn his back on his own beloved son and just leave him. So Jesus has lost his disciples, his friends, he's been humiliated, left alone, and even in heaven it seems that at this moment the father should turn his back and the son is going to carry the sin of the whole world. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." Then apparently there's a verse that should be in here which says, "And another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood." Then verse 50, "Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit and died." So it wasn't easy, was it? That was a pretty horrific experience for anyone to go through, especially the Lamb of God, who only ever did good. He was the creator, and he's the one who did all that for you and for me, going willingly to a horrific, humiliating, painful, bloody death, and shedding his blood for you and for me. So you can read the other details there at your leisure. You can let your imagination run riot if you want. It's not a very pleasant experience to even read, let alone sort of go through, or to have been there as Jesus' mother was. And all of that was for you and for me. So I guess the sort of summary as we come to a conclusion today is, you know, we'll be taking in a couple of weeks' time the wine, picturing the blood of the Lamb for the remission and forgiveness of our sins, the blood of the covenant that you and I have with the Father. We really dare not take that casually. We should be thinking when we take it of just what it cost the Father, what it cost the Lord Jesus for you and me to be forgiven and cleansed and given the opportunity for eternal life. So it's only 2 weeks away. I suggest you take some time on your own to, you know, go back over some of these ideas, these thoughts, what it means for us, so that when you do sip the wine, that you and I will do it, you know, gratefully, remembering that's how we're reconciled to the Father by the precious blood of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and that's what gives us our covenant with the Father, from which you and I ultimately will enjoy everlasting life. So that's the meaning of the Passover wine. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.